Good evening, everybody. Back in the 1950s, they did some sleep studies that were the statistical background for everything they taught us in college in the 70s, 60s and 70s, everything in neurobiology and psychology and a lot of the classes I had to take when I was in college. We're all informed in terms of human needs for sleep by sleep studies done in the 1950s. And they told us, if you remember, some of you were in college at the same time, or maybe have read this or heard this, that a person only needs about 4 or 5 hours of sleep a night. That's what they said. I mean, that's what the textbook said, and by George, that's what we were going to do. I remember in college knowing these things, you know, and then a bunch of us disciplining ourselves. Well, actually, some of my friends tried to discipline themselves to get by on 4 hours of sleep a night, or 4.5. So that they could get more studying done, more work done, and so on and so forth. And it never worked all that well, and we always felt a little bit guilty that we really needed more. Well, as it turns out, all these sleep studies were done in one of the only places they could find where you could observe people sleeping, which in the 1950s was a hospital. Now, we laugh at that. I mean, you know where this is going. You know that when you observe people sleeping in a hospital, that is not a normal sleep pattern. For anybody, if you've been in the hospital, you know that your sleep pattern is not normal. I mean, as soon as you fall asleep, they wake you up and give you a sleeping pill. So it was kind of weird, but it went into the textbooks, and a whole generation of people were feeling guilty for sleeping. Now, what's that got to do with Isaiah? I'll tell you. It does. God, it makes a connection. You have to consider the source of the material when you're looking at what you're reading. Sometimes people read the prophets and they think that God is angry all the time. But that's because there was a very specific situation that Israel was involved in during the time that the prophets spoke. And what's going on in Isaiah, and you can open to Isaiah, we will be in chapter 29. It starts with the word woe. And we think to ourselves, oh my goodness, you know, I need to take Prozac, if I'm going to come to Bible study all this during this prophets thing, because it's like the Lord's always angry. The Lord is not always angry. I want to emphasize that. And some people have thought that when they read the Old Testament prophets, they're thinking, well, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, the New Testament God is a God of grace, and so on. It's the same God. What you must understand is that the sampling of the prophetic work is coming out of a very specific and highly apostate covenant community. Well, when things are really that bad, the sampling you're going to take out of that is going to appear this way very often. But I want to point out that even in the judgment oracles against the nation of Israel during the 8th century BC, which is really the Isaiah prophecies, the judgment oracles against Israel in the first half of Isaiah in the 8th century BC, even in these, have you noticed how many glimpses of hope there are for the future and how God says, I'm not going to forget you. You're really boning out right now. You're really goofing up and I'm having to get on your case, but I am not going to forget you. And how often that faithfulness comes through. So as you read through this material, and we will be in it for some time, you know, please don't get discouraged in the reading of it. We learn a great many things about how to grow spiritually from the mistakes that these people made, and that's why it's there. Paul tells us in the last chapter of Romans, last two chapters of Romans, that we should read the Old Testament because these things were written for us. He says the same thing in Corinthians. These things were written for us so that we can learn. Well, we learn by contrast. We learn by mistakes. But the period of time in which this took place was notoriously apostate. And for no good excuse, these people had everything going for them. They had the best prophets. They had God's word. They had a history of faith if they would only look and live in it. And they didn't. They turned away from the Lord. During the 8th century BC, that's the 700s, as you know, idolatry was normal. Even among God's own people, idolatry was normal. Because the world around them was so idolatrous, they couldn't quite tell the difference. And so they figured, well, you know, and you know, interestingly, it says in Ecclesiastes that because judgment against a bad deed isn't carried out immediately, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. And what happens is people misinterpret God's patience as his approval. And so because the Lord didn't stop them immediately, he let their own evil became their own punishment. as it went along. Some of them were thinking, well, he hasn't intervened. It must be okay with him that idolatry is pretty much a normal thing. That they can actually worship Yahweh, have the temple sacrifices, go to the temple, go to the temple in Jerusalem, and then also worship some of the other gods. And in fact, some of the kings moved the statues of the other gods right into the temple precincts. Did you guys know that? Well, you should know it. They did do it. Ezekiel just rails on him for this. Jeremiah does too, and so does Isaiah. And this happens quite a time before Ezekiel. So what we're looking at here is a time that's particularly bad. And so as you read the prophets, don't become discouraged. This is, the idolatry was normal, and God says, I won't put up with that forever. You know, I'll put up with it longer than some people will, but I will not put up with it forever. Second aspect of this is that hypocrisy was accepted. Now, hypocrisy means when you say one thing and do another, to put it simply. To say that you belong to God, but then to live essentially by the pagan Moors and everything else, you know, that's hypocrisy. And that was also very much part of the 8th century. We could go through line after line of all the horrible things going on. So the idolatry and the hypocrisy. So you read this and you see, if you read the prophets and you're trying to say, well, what's the Lord saying to me? He's going to kill me. That's what he's saying to me. I mean, you're reading it and you're going, oh my goodness, the word of God to me today is that the earth is going to open and swallow me whole. Not necessarily, friend. It was that to them, and we learn principles of faithfulness from it. But unless you are living in idolatry and hypocrisy and still pretending to be a Christian, these judgments are not directly to you. So you can learn from them by contrast. Now, if you are living in idolatry and hypocrisy, well, tough. You're just going to have to put up with how angry the Lord is at those people and just be glad he hasn't killed you yet. No, not really. But there is such a thing as divine discipline, and that's really what's going on here. So bear this in mind whenever you read the prophets, and many times well-meaning believers will come into the prophets and they will say, I'm looking for a word from the Lord today. And they read something like, you know, something out of Isaiah, one of these. And they're thinking the Lord is angry at me today. Or they're really picking on themselves about every little thing that they can possibly identify as a potential idolatry in their life. I want us to be careful about that, but at the same time, I want us to learn from the mistakes of this previous generation of the covenant community, because they really were idolaters, they really were totally hypocritical. And the third thing to remember is that whenever idolatry is normal and hypocrisy is accepted, in other words, people don't call people on it. Hypocrisy is accepted. Nobody's calling anybody on it. Nobody's saying to anybody, that's idolatry, that's hypocrisy. No one's saying that. Well, then discipline is inevitable, and that's what these prophecies are about. Discipline is inevitable. It can come in 100 different ways. But if it doesn't come from humans, it will come from God, and oftentimes he'll use circumstances to get people's attention. And that's what we read about in here. Now, Isaiah, up to this point, some of you have just joined us in the study in Isaiah. Isaiah, up to this point, let me just run right straight up to where we are very quickly. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah are about Israel and God's intention to purge his people. All those oracles in that first 12 chapters. It's about God's intention to purge Israel, okay, and to work with his people. Chapters 13 to 23, God's intention to work with the nations around Israel. I shouldn't say work with, judge the nations around Israel. Moral of that story, you don't get off the hook with God just by saying that you're not one of his people. It's not like, everybody belongs to God in one sense, and that is that every human being will have to answer to the Lord for everything they do. And that's true for the nations around Israel, even though God had not chosen them. Sometimes people think, well, you know, I'm not going to start listening about the Lord because then if I goof up, then the Lord will really be mad at me. If I stay away from him, even though I know I'm doing all kinds of wrong stuff, if I stay away from him, then I never joined his family. I never joined his team, so he can't discipline me. Why would he want to discipline? I'm not part of his crowd. So those chapters from 13 and following are the Lord reminding all human beings that they will all answer to the Lord, all of them. And everybody knows what's going on in their hearts. Then when we get into the next main section, 24 to 27, the Lord says, I'm dealing with the entire cosmos. So he starts with his people Israel. He says, I'm going to purge you, the covenant community. Then he says, and the nations around you will all have to answer to me eventually, both in this life and in the age to come. And then the next section, 24 to 27, he says, I will deal with the entire cosmos. And if you remember, there were several prophecies in there where the Lord talks about the universe. And that's not the only place. He talks about reworking the universe in the New Testament all the time. Sometimes people think, well, you know, the Lord's main purpose is just to save me. Well, you know, from our perspective, that's a very good thing. And it is true, but the word just probably shouldn't be in the sentence. His purpose is to save you, that you will have a relationship with him forever. But it's not just that. He has a much bigger plan than saving you. He has a much bigger plan than the ministry you're involved in. You're involved in a ministry or a life or in some way, if you're a genuine believer, contributing to his work in some way. And he's actually doing far more than that. You're part of a much bigger thing, and it includes the entire cosmos. And those chapters in Isaiah cover that. And in the New Testament, in Romans 8, it says clearly he intends to completely rebuild the cosmos, to make it the way it ought to be and the way we know instinctively it ought to be. Even people who don't know God know the universe is out of whack. They know that morally, ethically, spiritually, there's so many things that are wrong with it. And you know, the scripture says very clearly, God's going to deal with it. And so what Isaiah is doing is he's reminding us that though we are individually part of God's plan, we are not only children, and we are part of a much broader reality. And the venue for our discipleship is actually the entire universe. You're part of something, as a believer, that is going to extend to the entire universe, in which the whole universe will be rebuilt. And you will be a part of that rebuilding. This is the promise of resurrection in Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we need a larger context for our discipleship. We need to realize this is a much bigger thing than we thought. And sometimes when we are called upon to make sacrifices in the process, Isaiah gives these marvelous prophecies, but he was martyred. He was martyred. He died as a very old man. They martyred old guys too, if they talked too much about God. And so the people didn't listen to him, and he served in a very difficult space. We need to bear in mind that because our discipleship and our calling is this big, and you, when you back away from Isaiah and you look at this and you see his judgment against the apostate people and the nations and ultimately against the universe to rebuild it and make it good again, you realize, well, if I actually lose a little something in this age in the process of that being accomplished in my part of the world, well, then that's just part of it. That's the cost of doing business. That's who we are. Because the whole universe is at stake. You know, we joke about movies in which so-and-so saves the world. You know, the hero saves the world. You want to know something? The reason that kind of a plot line actually resonates with us, and it resonates with everybody, is because somebody is saving the world. And often he will sacrifice his soldiers temporarily or something in their life in the process of accomplishing that work. Our discipleship is done in this huge venue. Now, as we get into chapter 29, which is the only chapter we'll look at tonight, what we're going to see is that God is bearing down again onto Israel. Last week, it was on Samaria, northern Israel. Now, this week, it starts with woe to Jerusalem. They are apostate at this time. Hypocrisy is normal. Idolatry is normal. Hypocrisy is accepted. Discipline is on its way. And that's what's actually going to come out in this, but we're going to see some really good things in it as well. There's some very bright spots in it. We'll learn from their mistakes. The Lord is, in a sense, pronouncing a curse. The word woe is to pronounce a curse, but it's also, it's a sad thing. It's not like the Lord is gleefully doing this. And he is judging Jerusalem, whom he names Ariel. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. And year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. And I will bring distress to Ariel, and she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she shall be like an altar hearth. Now, if you have a translation that renders the end of verse 2, the word Ariel again, that's because it is the word Ariel. But if you have a translation that renders it altar hearth, that's what Ariel means. And so he's using it as a proper name for Israel. And in the poetry that he's using, he's saying Ariel is Jerusalem. But the term Ariel means a hearth that they used for sacrifice. It was a stone altar with horns on the sides to tether the animals to as they killed the animal, and then they burned the carcass on the altar. He's calling Jerusalem one of these. The term also means Lion of God. It means both. It depends on the context in which you use it. And in this context, the best understanding is altar hearth. What he's saying is, oh, altar hearth. And he never calls Jerusalem this, except in this point. Because they've been involved in so much idolatry and have made so many bad deals with the world around them, the altar hearth idea is that they have an altar in the city. He's going to turn the city into an altar. Now check the difference on that. Check the difference. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to turn the city into an altar. The city has an altar. I'm going to set it on fire. I'm going to change it. It will be an offering to me. Very, very frightening thing. Verse 3, and I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. You shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, of ghost from the ground, and your speech shall whisper from the dust. Now, that wasn't happening when he said this, Jerusalem was pretty proud of itself, and it was an impressive city. All these cities were impressive in their world. If you'd have been there, you would have liked them. I mean, if you'd have been raised in that culture and go to the big city, they're very impressive places. And we have impressive cities too, and different kinds of technologies. And if you've been around the world or you've been to big places that are impressive looking, it's easy to just look and say, my goodness, how did they build this? This is amazing. Look at the beauty of it. And the city gets a personality. And they're looking at it going, yeah, look at the beauty of this. Look what we've done. There's a lot of civic pride in it. There's a huge amount of competitiveness between the great cities of the ancient world, just like the great cities of today. And they had their football teams. No, not really. But you can see city pride in a lot of different ways. Jerusalem was this way, except that it was really originally God's city. When David took it, in about 1000 BC, and made it his city. It was very tiny. Actually, the city of Jerusalem, at the time David took it, was about half the size of our property that we have for our church right here. The city of the Jebusites. Not big. Now, it's a big city now, and it got bigger under David and then under the subsequent generations, but it was a fairly small town. As he built it, he turned it into the Lord's city. Solomon built the temple, but David brought the Ark of the Covenant in there. And because of David's love for the Lord, this place became the place that God said, I will make my glory dwell there. And it became a place that is forever associated with the presence of Yahweh. Truly and truly, the third most holy site in Islam and the first most holy site in both Judaism and Christianity is the city of Jerusalem. Because all monotheism traces back to the book of Genesis, and that includes Islam. So Jerusalem represents the presence of Yahweh. This is his city. When David took it and dedicated it to God, no one had ever done that. The Jebusites owned it, and they were pagans. And David wanted a new city that hadn't belonged to any Jews, and so he took it, turned it into his own, dedicated it to God, and God said, it will be mine. And it is to this very day. And it's in terrible shape in so many different ways. But it won't always be that way. From the time David took it until the time the Babylonians and the Assyrians, first the Assyrians, and then in 701, and then the Babylonians in 586. From the time that David took it until the Assyrians surrounded it, and we'll see that they didn't take it, but they almost did, it had never fallen in battle for hundreds of years. And that's why they couldn't believe it when the Babylonians finally took it, even though the prophets said, you've got to come back to God. You've got to come back. God really will turn this city, even though you've built this marvelous temple, Solomon's temple, even though you've got all this gold and you're so proud of your city and you think God is also proud of it. But He'll let it fall. And he did. And they couldn't believe it. Israel thought it lost its soul in the Babylonian captivity, because that was the only time that Jerusalem truly fell to an invading army and was sacked completely. It happened again with the Romans. But to see this here, where God says, I will camp around you, is a terribly frightening thing. God had said, this is my city. And you know something, I catch this. The people knew that God said that, and they were banking on it. They were saying, look, we've got the temple, we've got the priesthood, we've got God's promise that this place will never fall. But you see, that whole promise was based on their personal loyalty to him. But they slipped into trusting their doctrine instead of trusting their relationship with God. They slipped into saying, hey, I've got good, straight theology. God is sovereign. He said this is his city. And the false prophets would say, he'll never let it fall. I don't care how bad you get. He'll never let it fall. And God kept saying through the real prophets, oh, yes, I will. It matters to me about my city. When he says, I'm surrounding it here, you got to understand how shocked these people would be to hear this. No wonder they didn't like Isaiah. And when you find out that the way he surrounded it was the Assyrian army, these are horrible people. Remember a few weeks ago I talked about Lord of the Rings and those ugly, gross soldiers that come out of the dirt, you know, they mint them out of the dirt. And they're just these incredibly, that's the Assyrian army. And you say, well, how could God use that? God uses evil to judge evil all the time. The problem was that the people in the city of Jerusalem didn't believe that their evil was real. When God says, oh, Ariel, I'm going to make you a sacrifice. I'm going to surround you. I will bring siege works, those big towers they would roll up and build up in front of the wall so they could shoot stuff across into the city and so on. God says, that'll be me behind that. It's the Assyrians on paper, but it's me behind it. I'll tell you that right now. And Israel wouldn't listen. He says, you'll be brought low from the earth you will speak. And it's very interesting. It doesn't say you'll die. It says you'll be brought low, which is what they should have been in the first place. You can love your city. And there was nothing wrong with anything they had there. But they stopped loving God. They needed to be brought low so that they could say, Lord, I'm sorry. And so he says, you will speak from the earth, you will speak from the dust where you are prostrate, laying flat out on the dust. Your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit or ghost from the ground. Your speech shall whisper from the dust. I'll give you three guesses what your speech would say when your life has been reduced from the pride and the arrogance of human idolatry to coming before God and saying, I have nothing but you, Lord. Laying in the dust and whispering, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm just so sorry. And the awesome thing is that that's where real life starts. From that moment on, every time that happens, when a person comes to an end of themselves, the Lord's grace begins to rebuild. And he gives them a wonderful promise. He says, your enemies will not actually win. Verse 5, the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones, that's what he calls these soldiers, and they were, like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly, from the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder. Now, he's speaking here to the evil hordes. With earthquake and loud noise and whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire, and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, Jerusalem. Picturing a time when Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies and be on its last legs, and God would rescue it. And there's several of these pictures, if you know your Bible. There's several of these in the prophets, and then very clearly in Revelation 20. It speaks of a battle like this. The multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, meaning Jerusalem, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. It'll be like as when a hungry man dreams and behold, he's eating. Have you ever go to sleep hungry and dream about eating? Does that ever happen to you? It's just really bad when that happens because you wake up and you go, where was that food? Or when a thirsty man dreams and behold, he's drinking. And when he awakens, behold, he's faint and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war on Mount Zion. He uses the phrase Mount Zion. He doesn't use Ariel again. Mount Zion, a reference to the place where God dwells, one of the mountains in Jerusalem, where the temple is located. What he's saying in the first part is, Jerusalem, because of the way things have been and the way you've turned away from me and the pride that's been set up, even though you've kept your sacrifices going, you've really been completely disloyal to me. I'm going to bring such a reduction in your life that you will have to speak from the dust to repent. But I will not let your enemies completely win. That's what he's saying here. In 701, and we'll see this in, you can read about it, as a matter of fact, in Isaiah 36 and 37. But in 701, which was within 30 years of the speaking of this, probably, roughly, 30 years of the future, Sennacherib, the Assyrian general, came down and did surround Israel. Hezekiah, who was the king at the time, trusted God, actually poured his heart out to God and said, please save us, like a voice from the dust. And in one night, an angel killed so many of the soldiers of Sennacherib's army that the following day, all that were left just left and went home. And Sennacherib didn't mention it in his annals. And that was how you could tell a king had had a terrible defeat, is that he didn't write about it. So this did take place. But you know, you look at this picture and you realize this also could be a picture right out of the book of Revelation. I mean, look at the Lord pouring out, rescuing his people and so on. And maybe it is partially fulfilled back then and fully fulfilled in the future. We don't know. But we do know this. God says, I will not let you go completely. The discipline I bring into your life is not there to destroy you. It's to bring you to the point where you're willing to talk to me and really understand who I am. That's what this is about. Incidentally, as you look through this, you know, sometimes we read prophecy, we read this poetry, and we think to ourselves, it's kind of hard for me to connect. And we don't know Hebrew, most of us. We don't know, you know, we don't see the beauty of the Hebrew language and how it connects these things. But we know movies, okay? And we communicate things with pictures. I want you to see the picture of what he's saying when he says, I will not let your enemies have you. The picture is that they are blown away like the chaff. Instantly, suddenly, God pours out all this stuff on them, all this, the whirlwind and the tempest and so on and so forth. What it is it's a picture of Jerusalem completely surrounded, completely reduced, completely at a loss, and then God saying, and you see these really, these evil, horrible, you know, ruthless ones, right? Right out of the Lord of the Rings thing. And they're coming over the wall, and then all of a sudden, everything stops. And in movies, sometimes they'll make it look this way. All of a sudden, everything stops, the wind starts to blow, and pieces of the bad guys are just literally blowing away. They're turning to dust right in front of you. And all the siege works are turning to dust right in front of you. And the music's playing, and the whole thing's happening. It's just, it's like a sand painting that somebody just goes, and moves it aside. And all of a sudden, all this evil and all this horror and all this terrible stuff, which seems so real at the time, he says it'll go away like a bad dream. That's why he uses the dream imagery. And they will have thought, we've got it, we've got it, we've got it. But then they'll wake up and realize we're dead. That's a cool picture. I mean, think about it. This would make a great movie. To see it come right down to this, and the people inside are just hoping God will save them, and they're repenting, and God does save them because they did repent, and all these bad guys are literally being blown away. I love it. I love it. The bad guys lose. So, Jerusalem gets a reality sandwich in verses 1 to 4, but her enemies will not actually prevail, verses 5 to 8. Her spiritual leaders, however, will not understand or grasp what Isaiah is saying. Do you remember? That's what this is, in beginning in verse 9, going down to verse 12. It's a message saying that the spiritual leaders who are listening to what Isaiah is actually saying to them, it's going to bounce right off, and they're not going to hear it. They're not going to understand it. Do you remember when Isaiah was called in Isaiah 6, and the Lord said, I'm sending you to people who aren't going to listen to you? Welcome to the ministry. But Isaiah had already volunteered. He said, here am I, Lord, send me. And he said, good. I will send you to a bunch of people who don't want to hear you and who are going to kill you by the time it's all said and done. However, what you say, everything you say in my name is going to come true, and you will actually shred the nations with my word. I'm telling you guys, God's word shreds the nations. People look at you, you share with God, you share what God has in his word, you just explain it to them. What you must understand is that they're looking at you like you're crazy and their hearts are being shredded. And the hope is that in the shredding, God will bring people to repentance. But on the outside, there's often resistance. And that's exactly what Isaiah met. And God said, I'm sending you anyway. You have to serve me. It's a suicide mission, but it will be successful because I am redeeming the world. It's a suicide mission, but it will be successful. Go. Now think about that when you think of the prophets, and think about that when you think of ministry that you've been called to. We don't think of it that way. We think of it as a career move with a retirement plan. God says through Isaiah, they're not going to listen, but it's still going to be spoken. And the fact that they're not listening is, in an odd, strange way, proof that God is actually doing what he said he would do. And you'll see how that works. Verse 9, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves, be blind. They become drunk, but it's not with wine. And they stagger, but it's not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. These were the spiritual leaders, the people who were supposed to grant some sort of wisdom and direction to the nation of Israel. But because Israel, or Judah, Jerusalem, was so far from God's will, what the Lord did is he just kind of put them all to sleep. And he says, I've put the people who are actually speaking the word of God to sleep so that they're not speaking any. Oh, they kept talking. They just weren't saying anything of significance from God. Religion is big business. It was very big business then. Spirituality is very important. They just weren't saying anything from God. And this deep sleep was descending. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10, Jesus had given a parable. The men said, why do you teach the people in parables? Because it's obvious they don't understand it. And half the time, we don't understand it. And we have to ask you. You remember that? How, as men say this to them. And people think that the parables are all about making things clear. Have you read the parables? I mean, they're not all about making things clear. Sometimes, I mean, if you've decided not to walk with Jesus, the parables become meaningless to you. And that's his whole point. He said, and he quoted Isaiah. He quoted Isaiah 6 right there. He said, I tell you because it's been given to you to understand, and you are blessed because you do understand, but they don't get it, and they're not supposed to. They don't want it. So I put it in a message in such a way that you get it and they don't. Now, that may cause all kinds of problems for your ecclesiology and your soteriology and all your ologies, okay? And that may give you a big problem as to why God would say to people, I'm letting you be blind. I'm purposely cooperating with your blindness. You want a drug, I will give you one. I will make you dull of heart if that's what you really want. But I guarantee you, he says it. He says it. And Jesus, actually, when he was asked, that's how he explained it. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. And as terrifying as that is, what that ought to do when we see that, we ought to sit back and say, instead of saying, well, why would God do that? God has no right to judge evil humans. Which is really what we're saying at that point. Instead of saying that, we ought to say, that hasn't happened to me, has it, Lord? And that's the mark of a believer. A believer cares about that. A believer never wants a calloused heart to the word of God. And sometimes they can even be oversensitive and be convicted about stuff that isn't even true, just on the off chance that they might miss something. The mark of a believer is they say, Lord, don't let me get a calloused heart. But God does do this. And he says to Isaiah, I'm doing it to Jerusalem. They're not going to listen to you because I know within the next few generations, I'm going to give them over to the Babylonians. And the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, you, the people, which when they give it to the one who is literate, who can read, which wasn't in the majority in those days, saying, please read this, he'll say, I can't read it, it's sealed. And then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate and say, please read this, and he says, well, I can't read it because I can't read. In other words, nobody will get it. I'm closing it up. I'm sealing it up. He says this on more than one occasion. I've given my word plenty to these people. Now I'm going to keep giving it, but I'm going to seal it up while it's being given. And they're not going to hear it. I've actually, just a sideline here, but I've actually watched that happen in people's lives. I've seen people listen to what I know is the truth. And even the truth well put, which is not always well put, but it's the truth, and so even if it's poorly put, it's liable to get somebody saved. Even if it's a bad sermon, if the truth is in there, you just never know. Somebody might get it. I've seen really good material, really true truth, go out into people's lives, and I watch the people's lives, and they're dull as a post. It's just not sinking in. They're not connecting at all. And what I hope and pray is that that's only a temporary dulling, like it would be with Jerusalem in the long run, that God would bring them back. That's my hope and my prayer. But it's up to God who really connects with what God is saying to him. That's why Jesus was always saying, if you have ears to hear. Well, of course we have ears to hear. Go ahead and talk. Oh, no, 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 no. It's a lot deeper than that. Very serious stuff. Verses 13 and 14, you'll recognize these verses. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near with their words and honors me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people and wondrously marvelously. Now, it sounds good. I'll deal with these people. It will be marvelous. What he's talking about is reducing them. I'm going to do this marvelous work in you. Oh, thank you, Lord. Will I get a new car? Not exactly. This marvelous work I'm going to do is going to be to take the you out of you and replace it with me. And when you're all done with that, you'll be immune to so many bad things and you'll have so much joy. But it's the selfectomy is a terribly painful surgery. So he says, I'm going to do this wonderful, marvelous thing. The wisdom of their wise men will perish. Well, we got wise men. We got wise guys. They write books. They're known around the world. We like them. It's true they never talk about God, and when they do, they say the wrong thing. But they're very well educated, and they're very articulate, and they're famous, and they're wealthy, and we like them because they're part of our deal. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. In other words, what I'm going to do is remove all the stuff that looks like wisdom in the world, and I'm going to tell you, this simple reality of who I am has always been the only wisdom there was. And I'm going to do that because these people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. This is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 15, verse 9, when he's talking to his generation. There's so many parallels between the generation of Jesus and the generation of Isaiah. That's why Isaiah is quoted so often in the New Testament. They come and they do church. They do it a lot. Verse 1 of chapter 29 said, year by year, observe your feasts on schedule. They did. They observed the feasts. They had their church services going. They just didn't believe a word of it. They just didn't believe a word of it. Just so tragic. Your spiritual leaders will not understand any of it, but that won't stop them from acting religious. Verses 13 to 16. Lots of acting, lots of religion. He goes on even with that same thing. He says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things around, he says to them. What do you mean? It's not who knows you, it's what do you know? That's what should be being said to these people. They're saying, nobody knows. We've got a conspiracy going. We've figured it out. Now, what they're talking about, the plan, read ahead into chapter 30 and you'll see what it is. And they're doing this in secret. It's their deal they're making with Egypt that God warned them not to do, to save them from the Assyrians. The Egyptians were worse than the Assyrians, but never mind that. He says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, their counsels, whose deeds are done in a dark place. He said, who sees us? Who knows? You're getting it all backwards, he says. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? You know what he means by that? God is the potter, yeah? Everybody got that? And you are the clay, yeah? Everybody got that? Jeremiah says it. Paul quotes it. It's all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. The clay pops up and says, we need to talk about this. And the whole point of the clay potter thing, every time it shows up, is that man wants to argue with God about something God alone knows, but man wants to treat God like an equal and believes that that's honorable. And nothing could be further from the truth. You don't treat God like an equal. And you don't assume that just because you can't see in the dark, he can't. And that you can hide your thoughts from him. That which is made, verse 16, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Have you read a recent science book on where we came from? He didn't make us. Who didn't? God. Which God? You know, God. Oh, you know enough about him to know which one you're arguing against? Oh, yeah. He didn't make us. We made ourselves? No, we're an accident. But that means we get to run ourselves. Now, idolatry hasn't changed all that much. Rebellion against God just takes different forms at different ages. That which is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. God doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going on. We can hide from him. We'll make this work. Let me tell you something. One of the problems with knowing a bit about the Word of God and having a commitment to being right about it is that sometimes your decision to be right about the Word of God, now follow me carefully with this, I don't know, I don't want to lose you, but listen carefully to what I'm saying. Your decision to want to be right about the Word of God and what you're doing, coupled with a very intense desire to do something that the Word of God says not to do, okay, can put you into one of these secret places where you're making stuff up and you think it's okay with God. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. They knew the scriptures, they knew that loyalty to the Lord was crucial, but they got their little plan and they knew that Isaiah had told them over, all the prophets had said, don't make a deal with anybody else, trust God, recommit your life to the Lord, be revived. They wouldn't do it. Better to work with the Egyptians. What they were doing is they were saying, we want to do something, we know that God says this, what we'll do is get around it in some way so that we can get our will and we will still go to church because they kept the sacrifices going. Constantly. And that happens even to this day. When you find people who know enough about the Bible to twist it a bit and to change it, to try and get it to say something that they want it to say, happens all the time. So when you come to the Word, just a word of advice, when you come to the Word, you let it speak to you. Be very careful that when you start to interpret it, you're not interpreting it in such a way that it doesn't mean what it says. Because that's the great trap of humanity. And it is a form of this, hiding counsel from the Lord. Do you see how that connects? It's hiding counsel from the Lord. It's thinking, counseling, planning, and saying, God can't see it, or thinking, God won't care. Very dangerous stuff. There's nothing more dangerous than doing theology. When I filled out my life insurance policy, they asked me if I was in any kind of dangerous work. And I said no, because I knew that they would think that being a pastor isn't dangerous. Unless any of you with the guns don't like my preaching. Although I've had my life threatened twice. I had a guy come after me with a baseball bat. I'll tell you that story sometime. But it is very dangerous. When you speak God's word and you take responsibility to explain something from God's word to somebody else, you're dealing with something that can blow their soul away. God takes it very seriously. If it weren't for the fact that he sovereignly oversees what goes on, we'd all be in really, really deep trouble. It's worth taking very seriously. So, all that to move us down to the blessing. In verses 17 to 24, he says, these people have acted religious, but they're really into the ceremony and the tradition. I'm going to judge them, but that's not how it's going to end. 17 to 24, God will change their character and everything else someday. This is a millennial promise. I am convinced, and as we read through it, I think you'll agree with me. I hope you will. Verse 17, is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? Now, if you've got a different translation, and it doesn't seem to be saying the same thing, that's because it's hard to translate. This particular verse is hard to translate. I think this is the best way to view it. I think it is the NIV rendering or something like it. It is the NAS rendering, but I don't know. Some of the other translations might render it differently. What's being said is God intends to bless this wild country called Lebanon, which is the north to the northern Israel. It's in the, they call those mountains that stretch down from what we call Lebanon into northern Galilee. Those are the Lebanese mountains in the ancient times. And so he says, it's going to be a blessing. And it's not going to be that long before it will be a blessing. Verse 18, and on that day the deaf shall hear words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Now, you can see the sun rising here. I mean, it's very dark up to this point. And all of this business about hiding counsel from the Lord and the danger of abusing God's word and not listening to it and all this judgment stuff. And then he says, but I'm not giving up on my people, and they will be blessed. Verse 19, the afflicted shall increase their gladness in the Lord. The needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end. The scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Would that not be the most wonderful thing? Ruthless people won't be tolerated. Scorners, which are people who hate God and hate His word, will be finished. And anybody who intends to do evil will be cut off. That's great. It's just like the opposite of the way life is today in a lot of ways. Verse 21, these people cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate. In other words, they use lawyers to cheat the poor. That's what he's getting at. And defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. They use the law to cheat the people who have no defense. And he says, these people are the evil people. And he says, there won't be any of that. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face be turned pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, says the Lord. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will set him apart. They will call him holy. They will worship me and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in mind or spirit, wayward in spirit, NIV says, will know the truth, and those who criticize, the word means to complain and whine and bellyache, will accept instruction. Isn't that great? Anybody a teacher? Does anybody feel like, would you get in situations where you're dealing with people sometimes and you feel like, would you listen to me, please? Just listen to what I'm telling you. No, I hate it. That's this word, complain. And Eugene Peterson renders it whiner in his message. Those who err in spirit will learn the truth. Those who are whiners, constantly criticize, will accept instruction. That'll be a great world, wouldn't it? This is a millennial promise. But let me point something out. We belong already to the spirit of the millennium, even though it hasn't started yet, and it will, but we already belong to that kingdom. Did you know that? That's why Christians, whenever you see Christians at work, here's what they're doing. They're increasing spiritual enlightenment instead of blindness. Just track it through verse 18. They're telling people about Jesus, and people are opening their eyes. They are seeing to it that the afflicted and the needy are being cared for. You know why? You know why Christians care about needy people? It's because Jesus did, and in the millennium, everybody will be taken care of. And they start doing it now, even though there's not a great percentage in it. And they lose their fortune helping other people. And they do it. You know why? Because it's the same God who's going to do all this. And they start doing it now. You keep moving on. Ruthless scorners and evil people will not be tolerated. Among God's people, those kind of people are not tolerated. Unless they repent. If they repent, everyone is forgiven. But they will not tolerate ruthless, scorning, evil people among God's people. No misuse of authority. Verse 21, Christians, they care about that. They don't want authority misused to victimize innocent people. They make God's name known and holy, verse 23. What did Jesus say? Pray this. Our Father who art in heaven, holy be your name. Hallowed be your name. That's right out of here. And they want to teach erring people to listen to the truth, wayward, and people who are complaining and don't want to know. They want to help them understand. I mean, you could just walk right through that. You can see, oh, well, that's what I do. I do that now. I try to help people, and I try to live this way. You know why? It's because that's God's plan in the long run, and it will happen. This is an awesome prophecy. That's why I slowed down, and I didn't try and do more than one chapter. I want to close with a couple of ideas here. Signs of spiritual health. Last week, I closed with signs of spiritual decline. I want to close with signs of spiritual health. You can see it. I'll go quickly through it, but as you go back through the passage, you'll see it clearly. How can you tell if you're growing spiritually? Well, we can tell if we're more concerned to follow the Lord today than we are concerned to rejoice in how we did it yesterday. It's not a history of faith that matters. It's whether you are trusting God now. And I promise you, there are new ways to trust the Lord right this minute. You can't say, well, I was really faithful last year. Well, I'm glad you were. But you don't have like a faith savings account that now you can be really, really disobedient and use up some of that extra grace. This isn't karma. And you say, well, how can I know if I'm growing? These people were not growing spiritually. Let's turn the coin over and say, how can we grow spiritually? By facing the challenges of faith today, which they did not do, but which we can. And the Holy Spirit enables us to. The stuff in front of you right now are ways to trust God. There's probably at least one, maybe two or three right in front of you right this minute in which God is saying, you have to trust me. And you're saying, I'd rather read Isaiah. Isaiah teaches you to trust me now about this. But this is scary. I know how Isaiah ended up. Well, yeah, he died. But I mean, his words came true. I know, it's scary. The way you can tell you're growing spiritually is you care about serving God now, not looking back on how it was in your history. Ariel was Jerusalem where David camped. But that didn't matter now because the people who lived there didn't care about God. So the point is to live now by faith, facing whatever it is you got to face right now. Then you're growing spiritually. Second, when we're listening intently and in the right way for the word of the Lord. Remember he said one of the signs of decline is this dullness. How do you know if you're growing spiritually? You concentrate on the Word of God and you really care about learning it. The discipline of study, and I don't mean with big books and big words. I mean just letting the Word of God flow through you, doing things like coming to a Bible study or being involved anywhere where you can take in God's wisdom. It's a discipline that affects your soul and it's a way of knowing that you're growing spiritually. The spiritual discipline of taking God's Word seriously and meaningfully, even if it means reading it and not understanding it, then reading something else to help you understand it so that your mind is being steeped in what God says. These people didn't do it. We can do it. Third, we know we're growing when we seek to put our heart into our worship. That's that verse in verse 13 where Jesus quotes it. Put your heart into your worship. When you worship, mean it. Mean it. Vocalize it. Say, Lord, I don't want to do this just because I have to. I want to really say to you, I love you. I haven't thought about you much today, but I'm here to worship you. It's not just lip service at that point. You know you're growing spiritually when you put your heart into that. Fourth, when we seek to view everything from the cross. The cross? Where did the cross come from? Look at chapter 29. Did you already close your Bible? Look at chapter 29, verse 14, the end of verse 14. The wisdom of their wise men will perish. The discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is the biggest challenge of all. You know you're growing spiritually when you interpret all of life from the position of the cross. And that sounds like a real spiritual thing for a Christian minister to say, and we all nod, and we all go, yes, amen, brother, it's time to go home. Well, wait a minute. Viewing things from the cross means taking Jesus' lordship, his risen lordship, seriously as a reality right this minute, which means his description of reality is more important than any other description of it. It means all the wisdom of the world is taken away. Look at verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, the message about Christ. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. He's quoting the verses we looked at tonight. And what he's saying is there's two ways to think. You can either think like the world or you can think like a real disciple. And God has something to say about almost everything. And almost invariably, our test of discipleship and whether we're growing spiritually is whether we're willing to say, you know what, I see God describes it this way. The world describes it this way. I must see it God's way. Help me, Lord, because I didn't realize I was not seeing it quite your way. And that happens to all of us. But when that happens, when you make that connection, you see he's saying, thinking like a Christian, you start with the cross, you start with the lordship of Jesus, and the wisdom of the world is nothing by comparison. You start with that reality. What a radical way to live. You know you're growing spiritually when you live in that way. And I'll bet you anything. If you're like me, actually, there's several more things, but I'm going to stop there. if you're like me, a lot of the stuff in which you're tempted by the world to think like the world is actually something about which the Lord has spoken very redemptively and very powerfully. And your commitment to doing that is more difficult than you thought. When it gets right down to it, you take any of the things Jesus tells us, our Lord tells us, to think from the cross first about that thing is almost always a huge challenge. So out of this rather dark prophecy, we find some good principles for how to think and how to be believers. Let's bow our heads. Father, please teach us these things well. You know how prone we are, not simply to a sort of laziness that sets in, but prone to looking around at our world and taking more cues from there than from what you actually say. Or even looking around at church culture and taking more cues from there and not looking at the traditions as just traditions. We want to look to your word, Lord, and we don't want to make the mistakes that these previous generations made. Teach us how to live lives that are growing in your grace in this new covenant. You have opened our eyes. We are not dull of hearing. We want to lean into that reality. And Father, for all the challenges facing each one of us right this very minute, decisions to be made, money to be spent, invested, or lost, physical health on the line, in every one of these situations, may we interpret them under your lordship and respond to them based solely on what you say. We do want to live differently, radically, according to your word. Only you can help us to do it, Lord. We thank you for these reminders this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.